Are we on? Do something with the mic. What else? I don't know whether it was my last message or the weather. But I think we have a record low attendance tonight. I like to think it's the weather, but you never know. This is a night when we say, Lord, help the live streaming work. Not you. Well, yeah, you need to think that as well. Because I hope that there are several CBC members out there that are tuning in. They say that it might freeze tonight and it's kind of misty. It might even be raining before we're done. I don't know. Oh, it's raining now? Oh, okay. It's raining and it's 34 degrees. Okay. A couple more degrees and we might have some fun going home. You never know. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, and that You are mindful of us. Not only are You mindful of us, but You know us intimately, better than we even know our own self. And You have graciously provided Your Word that reveals to us what we would otherwise have no way of knowing. And we can live a life that is pleasing in Your sight, not only because You have supplied us the knowledge, but the power to actually live that life that You would have us live. So we pray that You will help us to focus, concentrate, that Your Word will sink deep into our souls and change us, that we might line up with the perfect example that our Lord has given us, so that we can indeed glorify Him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, seems like we were going on a pretty good clip until we hit verse 22 and 23. A pretty good clip doesn't mean we were speedboating through this, but we have really slowed down in these verses because there's so much there. I always wanted to do the book of Colossians, and I knew that it had some really neat things with personal relationships in the church, and that's what drew me to this epistle to begin with. But boy, we have some really deep doctrines in these last few verses. I think I'll show you on the board is where we'll start. Let's see. As soon as I turn on the projector, I'm hitting the show button, and I first have to hit the on button. Okay, you can just look in your Bible, verse 22. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Indeed, if you continue in faith, firmly established and steadfast. We hadn't got through all that yet. By the way, I didn't give the date today, did I? Did I fail to mention the date? I believe I did. Today is January the 23rd, 2014. The reason I do that is because sometimes people are looking for a particular lesson, and they may know the date, but if I don't say it at the beginning, they might have to go all the way, quite a ways, before they know whether it's the right, the right message or not. Okay, and we do have the notes up on the screen now. See, I'll make them a little bigger for you. How's that? Good, okay. Now I lost my place. Here we are. Okay, so we've already dealt with the word continue, and I believe we've already gone over the word firmly established and steadfast. I just wanted to put that on the board where we'd see where we are. Now we got to scroll down here to tonight's lesson. Here we are. This is lesson 52. And a comparable or parallel verse to Colossians 1, 22 and 23 is 1 Corinthians 15:58. So I'd like for you to turn now to that location in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Because sometimes you can go to a parallel verse and it is essentially saying the same thing, but maybe modified a little bit one way or the other, and you get another perspective, even though you're still talking about the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. It is a long chapter and one of the most notable chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he's talking to believers here, be steadfast. And we have the code that I established years ago that that works for me anyway. The V means it's a verb. The P means that it is the present tense. The first M means it's in the middle voice. And the M means that it's a mandate. In other words, it is a command. So this is saying to keep on being steadfast. It's a command. And the middle voice, we don't have the middle voice in English. But the middle voice in the Greek is reflexive. That means it is related to the subject who produces the action. Usually it means that the subject is benefited by its own action. That's what the middle voice is. And so if you are steadfast, you continue to be steadfast, obeying God's command to do so, then it is beneficial to you. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then you'll notice I have knowing is in red. And knowing, since it hath an ing, you can be pretty safe to say that it's a participle. The great majority of participles have ing on them. Not all of them, but most of them do. So, knowing, and knowing is a participle, and the R stands for perfect tense, and the A stands for active voice. I'll comment on that more in a moment. That your toil, and your word toil here is kapos, meaning work that is burdensome, is not in vain in the Lord. So let's read that again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Keep on being steadfast. It's to your benefit. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, since it's in the perfect tense, very important, that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, we are commanded to keep on being steadfast, resolute, persistent, committed, dedicated in serving the Lord. All those adjectives have the same thrust as being steadfast and immovable. These are our synonyms of those two words. However, none of these adjectives should be equated with being stubborn, which is being unreasonably or perversely unyielding because one is closed-minded. We have to be careful. Just because we are to be immovable, steadfast, persistent, committed, dedicated, resolute, all these things are true, but to some people, they equate that with being stubborn. But we are never to be stubborn because stubborn people are closed-minded. And we as believers should always have an open mind. In fact, the next paragraph here. Believers should be steadfast and resolute in what they believe and in what they do. But they should always have an open mind that is ready to give a fair hearing to other views. A stubborn person does not do that because they're closed-minded. And we should never be accused of being stubborn. But we should be resolute and immovable until someone has a viewpoint, someone has a different take on something that maybe we had in the past, and because we're open-minded, we change our opinion. We change our view on something. And I believe as years pass, even believers that have been in the Word for decades, maybe for several decades, if they've never changed their view on anything from the time that they became a believer to the time 30 or 40 years later, then there's a very good chance that they're closed-minded. Because over a period, I can tell you from my own experience, I've changed my mind on a number of issues, a number of doctrines. And the reason is because as a believer grows, he has better discernment, he can connect more dots, and things start to come out of the Scriptures that he never saw before. And so we need to have an open mind. Because even though in our thinking, there's just a very, very razor-thin potential that we might be wrong on something. I mean, actually, it's a lot bigger than that. But in our own minds, there's always a measure of error that is potential. Now, there's some people that say, no, I'm right, and that's it. There are a lot of people that it's more important to them to be right than to be correct. You understand what I'm saying? There are people, and I'm not just saying this as hyperbole or an exaggeration. I believe there are people out there that when you give them the gospel and they have always depended on their works, that they would rather spend eternity in the lake of fire than admit that they're wrong on that issue. There's probably multitudes of people like that. Because they don't understand that it's not a debate. It's not something where we are competing with them. It's not that I'm smarter than you. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with what is true and what is not. And there are people who will never, never, never acknowledge that they are wrong about anything. And so that's why it's incumbent upon us to keep an open mind, because we don't want to be stubborn. And you know, you can't be immovable and steadfast and committed and dedicated unless there's something that you know. Isn't that correct? I mean, there are people that just float around and they don't have an opinion about anything. And that's certainly not pleasing to God. In fact, if you are either an adult believer or on your way to being an adult, or maybe even a mature believer, you're going to be very opinionated just about in any matter that comes up. Because you've gone to the Word of God and you've seen what His take on it is on it, and so you think, okay, if that's what God says it is, that's my opinion as well. And so we should be very opinionated on just about any issue that comes up. However, we don't want to be so immovable that we won't even listen to another point of view. But as you grow in the Word, you get more discernment and you're able to slough off all the things that don't harmonize with the Bible and just keep that which is true. Notice that being steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord is connected to knowing. Knowing that your work is never done in vain. Let's look at it again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Work of the Lord. Then what's the next word? Knowing. And the reason I'm making a connection there, because you cannot be abounding in the work of the Lord without knowing something. Isn't that true? Now, there are a lot of people out there that are hustling, and they're doing a lot of human good, and they think that they are working for the Lord. But if you don't have the knowledge, if you don't have the doctrine to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that what you're doing is divine good, if you don't know enough doctrine to have a divine viewpoint, then you're just a tempest in a teapot. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of action going on. But it's work apart from knowing. And the only kind of work that is going to remain, the only kind of work that is rewardable and is going to have eternal results is the type of work that has been connected with knowledge. And that's what I'm trying to make this point in this paragraph here. So, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord is connected to knowing. And knowing what? Knowing that your work is never done in vain. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I mean, let's be honest. If all of the effort that you've put out in working for the Lord, if you didn't have a guarantee that it might go for naught, maybe God isn't noticing what you're doing, or maybe He knows now, but He's going to forget someday. Or maybe He's just not paying attention. No, none of those things are true, because the Bible tells us in this verse alone right here, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now the perfect tense of knowing means that its benefits are ongoing even for all eternity. Now that's quite a statement. That we can work now, the things that we're doing. You came to Bible class tonight on a cold, rainy, horrible weather day. And you had to bundle up, and yet when you go outside, it's still wet, it's still cold. You have to sit on that old cold car seat. Unless you're one of the few that have heated seats. The only way I used to get a heated seat is when I crossed my dad. And I wasn't too fond of those kind. But it takes effort. You have to go out there and do that. And then when you're sitting here, you have to concentrate. Is it worth it? I mean, I don't want you to do it out of habit. Now, in a way I do. I mean, I want you to be in that routine. But deep down, the reason we do it is because we know it's not in vain. That it's going to have eternal results. And even it results in time as well. So that's what the perfect tense is doing. It's showing that its benefits go on not only for now. Every time that you leave a Bible class or go to the computer or turn on a tape, whatever it may be, and you get that knowledge, then you carry that knowledge with you. You don't have to wait for eternity for it to bless you. It's going to bless you automatically, because now you don't have to be like the masses who are like a bunch of blind leading the blind. They're confused. They're angry. They're living in a fog. They don't have any absolutes. Just the fact that you have put the pieces together, or God has done it for you, is a blessing in itself. Unfortunately, most believers don't steadfastly abound in the work of the Lord because they are motivated to receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, the people who don't steadfastly abound in the work of the Lord, they're not doing it because they are motivated. Because from the knowledge they have acquired, they know that they're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That is not why most people who are even working, at least in their own mind, they're working for the Lord. That's not why even those who are working are doing it most of the time. And most of them aren't doing it because they don't know something. You see, rewards in the judgment seat of Christ, they know nothing about such things. Isn't that a shame? The average believer, you can say, boy, I can't wait till the judgment seat of Christ. And you might as well be speaking a foreign language. They don't have a clue what you're talking about. Now, let me ask you a question. We don't have a whole lot of people here, so I can be a little more, audacious than normal. Whatever that is. Whose fault is that? Whose fault is it that they are not motivated by rewards that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ? And they're not motivated of it because they don't know it. Now, whose fault is that? I want you to formulate an answer in your own mind. Now, in some people's minds, maybe, you're thinking, well, it's the pastor's fault because the pastors aren't teaching that. Is that true? For the most part, it's true, yeah. So pastors do have to bear a lot of the blame for huge numbers of believers who aren't motivated to work and toil for the Lord, because what is their motivation? You can't have the motivation if you don't have the knowledge first. But I don't think that's the right answer, or it's right to just put all the blame on the pastors. Now, they do deserve a huge amount of that blame. In fact, they're not doing their job under God, and they have to answer for it. But it always boils down to the people themselves. It's the same thing with government. I mean, we can look at a president and the Congress and the Supreme Court, and we can look at all the things and say, it's all on them. Well, a lot of it is on them. And certainly, they're leading us down a path to destruction. However, we as a nation are following them, aren't we? And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. The reason that these people don't have that knowledge, listen to this, is because they don't want it. It's not important to them. They have bought a lie or a multitude of lies. And the reason they're not getting it is because they don't want it. It's not important to them. Why can I say that? Because this is the thing. Any believer out there that wants to know the truth, if they want to know the whole realm of doctrine, God is Johnny on the spot. He wants nothing more than to give a believer everything that he could possibly want in the spiritual realm. He will move mountains to take one believer that is positive and make sure that they get everything they need to grow in grace and knowledge. And so the people can't... And they will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, before Christ. And they can't say, well, you know, it's my pastor. I mean, he didn't teach us these things. I was there for 20 years. He never taught those things. I think the Lord might be saying something, then why were you there for 20 years? If you weren't learning, why were you there for 20 years? What was your true motivation of going to that church? Was it the people that went there and you had all the friendship? You liked the music? There's a lot of fellowship there? What was it? So, what I'm saying is, let's look back at this verse, put this in context again. We'd be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, what I'm saying is, there are a lot of people out there that have no knowledge of that would be motivating them to do this hard labor for the Lord. And so they just don't do it at all. And then there's a lot of other ones out there that are hustling and bustling, and they're going through the motions. But the way that they're doing it is by just trying to be as moral a person as they can be, as kind as a person as they can be, and hope that God notices it. But it's all fluff because they don't even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The only thing that they're producing is human good. And you think, that's a sad picture. It's just about to get worse. Unfortunately, most believers don't steadfastly abound in the work of the Lord because they aren't motivated to receive rewards and decorations at the judgment seat of Christ. They know nothing about such things. They do good works in an effort to reassure themselves that they will make it to heaven or that they are truly one of the elect. How many people fit into that category? And I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about church-going believers. How many of them whatever good works they do, their motivation is to reassure themselves that they're really going to make it to heaven. I would suggest to you that every time you talk to someone and you say, are you a believer? And a lot of times, many times, these are church-going people who profess Christ. And you ask them, are you going to heaven? And they say they hope so. I would suggest to you that they would fit in this category, that any of the good that they're doing, any of the labor that they're producing, isn't because they are looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, of rewards and decorations. They don't even know that there's rewards. They don't even know that there's decorations. They don't even know that there's a judgment seat of Christ. But they're doing it to be better assured in their own soul that they're going to make it to heaven. How many people are like that? Or that they're truly, truly the elect. Listen, Reformed theology is on the rise. And there's a very good chance that some of the people that you're going to run into, have contact with, are going to be Calvinists. And I know for a fact, because of the P in TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints, that is one of their main ideologies. And they are told that if you're truly elect, if you're a true believer, then you will persevere and you will produce good works. So I'm saying there's a number of people out there that are doing good works. And really, in a way, it's to establish in their own mind that they truly are the elect, that they truly are saved. Because if they don't continue to do these works, then it's going to convince them that they're not truly saved anyway. And the sad part of that is you add the sin situation in there as well. I mean, they have a double whammy because they're trying to measure their life to determine whether they're truly elect or not. The only way they can do it is by their behavior. And if they do enough good works, then it makes them feel pretty good. I see my life compared to a lot of other people who profess to be Christians. And I'm up on the top tier. So I'm feeling pretty good that I'm elect because of my behavior, because of all the good works I'm doing. But then the other side of that coin is, how many sins are you committing? And a lot of those, if in their own mind they're committing a lot of sins, or maybe grievous sins, sins that are even shocking to them, then they have no assurance, because that kind of cancels out all the good deeds. And since there's no measurement, no standard in the Bible that they can go to say, okay, these many sins, you're in trouble. These many good works, you're okay. There's no such thing. So isn't it great to know, and emphasizing the word know, about the judgment seat of Christ? And to know that we still have X amount of years, or months, or weeks, or days, or moments, that we can still produce, and know that God notices, and that for all eternity, we're going to have phenomenal blessings. Isn't that great to know? We shouldn't take that for granted. Sometimes I think we all just, Father, thank you for the doctrines that I've learned. Now I'm getting it. Now I know what it's about. I'm not going through all this effort for nothing. Let's go back up here again. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. It just doesn't end there. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I'm going to expand this verse in a moment to take in more information. But I'm going to look at this word for a moment. Toil. That your toil is not in vain. Toil. We don't use the word toil so much, but when you use the word toil, what do you think of? Hard work, isn't it? I mean, burdensome work, toil. It would say, I got to go to work. Well, that's one thing. Or, I'm working today. But if you said, man, I toiled today. What do you mean? You had a hard day, a lot of work there. So, the Greek word here is not what you think of as normal when you associate with work, which is ergon. It's kapos. And kapos is a noun. It's a nominative singular masculine. And it means to engage in activity that is burdensome. Work, labor, toil. This word seems to be used instead of the normal Greek word used for work, which is ergon, because it emphasizes the intensity or difficulty of the work. I guess you could categorize me for decades when I got out of college as a blue-collar worker. And blue-collar workers, especially I was in construction, you could say it was toil. I mean, we worked. I worked on the big high-rise buildings in Houston for the most part. And it wasn't all that safe, but it was hard work. I was a plumber's apprentice, and then I got to be a plumber, then I got to be a foreman, then I got to be a superintendent. I went through the ranks. But it's heavy. And it's a little bit lighter now with the... We used to use cast iron pipe, and you know how heavy cast iron pipe is. And we used to put pipes together. One end would have what's called a bell. It would flare out so the other next pipe could go in it. And then we would take this stuff called oakum, O-K-U-M. It used to be brown and oily looking. Then it got more modern, and it was white. It looked like a white rope. And you would take what's called a yarning iron. It was a handle, steel. It was all a steel thing that had a handle and just a spade that went down. And you would put the rope around inside that hub, and you would just pack it down with your hand all around there. And then you would take, the next thing was called a packing iron. By the way, I wish I thought I was going to do this. I'd bring them. I'd show them to you. I still have them. The packing iron, again, was made out of steel, had a handle, but it flared out on the bottom. And you take your hammer and you go all the way around that. If you have a pipe that big around, you're talking about some work. And then after you had the packing iron, you would and have it packed down. Then you would go get the lead. Now you had a fire pot that had a cast iron pot in it, and you'd heat up that lead to where it was molten, to where it was liquid. I mean, the pot was heavy, the lead was heavy, the oakum was heavy, the pipe was heavy. I mean, we're talking about hard work here. And then you would take a ladle, just like your regular ladle, and this was made out of cast iron. You would take that ladle and you would pour that lead into that hollow spot where you just put that in there. And as soon as you pour that lead in there, then it would crystallize. It would become solid right away. And then you would take what they called, you had a packing iron, an inside iron. It was beveled on a certain way, and you would take that hammer and you'd go all the way around that pipe and compact that lead in there. Then you had an outside iron, had a different bevel, and you go all the way the outside around, and you made one joint. And if it was vertical like this, it was easier. But sometimes it was laying down in a ditch. And then how do you pour when it's laying horizontal like this? You need to pour lead in that joint. How do you do it? Well, you take a running rope. They would call it a running rope, and it looked kind of like a rope. You would put this rope around it and pack it up close to there, have a little opening at the top, and you would pour that lead in there, and the rope would hold it in, and it would go around there, and it would pack. And then you're down on your knees, and you're in this ditch, and you're doing that all this work. And then that's hard enough, but when it's in the summer and the sun is getting down on you, bearing down on you, you can't hardly breathe down there, and it's hot, the pipe is hot, everything is hot, and you're packing like this, that's bad enough. But when you have a foreman like I did, this is when I was in high school. I had a foreman, his name was Stiffneck McNeil. And he was a walking tobacco factory. I mean, if it was tobacco, he had it. He had cigarettes, pipes, cigars, snuff, tobacco, chewing tobacco, and all this. And he was rough as a cow. The reason they called him Stiffneck McNeil, because he couldn't bend his neck. And so when he would look up like this, and he would look down like this, and he'd come over to the edge of the ditch. And I was down there packing this joint, big old cast iron pipe. What are you doing down there, buddy? Packing this joint, sir. And he'd spit down there, and that tobacco would hit about this far from it, and just go around that pipe like that. And I'm going... What I'm trying to do is describe what kapos is. At that point, I was very well acquainted with the word kapos, toil, hard labor. So that's what this is. Let's go back up here to where it's actually found. Right here. That your toil, hard work, is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what I described was physically hard. I mean, have you ever worked so hard? I know that there's some of you here that identify this with this, that you can't even hardly drag your body to the car to get in, to drive home, and then you literally drag yourself into the house trying to muster up enough energy to take a shower. Have you ever been like that? That's the kind of work. But that's not the only kind of hard labor there is. Sometimes the hard labor is up here. Sometimes the hard labor is doing something that is hard, but you know it's right. That's hard labor. And what is your motivating force behind this? Because you know something. You know that God has promised those who endure to the end, who keep on learning, keep on growing, keep on applying, keep on working. The Bible says you can't believe what's in store for you. That is a genuine motivating force that most believers don't have. Because most believers don't have the knowledge. It's not knowledge by itself. I mean, you could know about the judgment seat of Christ. You could know about the rewards and still just be lazy. Still just say, well, I understand that that's available, but I'm here to play. I'm here to have fun. I'm here to be safe. Play it safe. Take the least line of resistance. And there are people who are that way as well. Okay, back to Colossians 1:23. But you understand why that was a parallel verse. Again, it had some of the same words, steadfast, immovable, knowing, and work, and so forth, that we have in verse 23. Now, back to verse 23. What my pattern is the words that are in red are the ones that I'm dealing with at the present time. Because these sentences are close to 100 words. And some of the verses might have 20 words in them. So I'm trying to keep it in context by giving you the verse, but highlighting what is in red. So what we've got so far in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And that's not the end of the sentence, but it's the it's not even the last of this verse, but it's enough to deal with right now. What I'm going to deal with is once you're continuing in the faith, you're continuing doctrine, firmly established that, and not moved away. That's what we're going to concentrate on. Now, the word not in the Greek is me, M-E. It's an adverb, a marker of negation, or not. And moved away is metakaino, M-E-T-A-K-I-N-E-O. It's a participle. And it's the present passive participle. I'll explain that in a moment. And it means to shift or move away. This word is the opposite of steadfast. This word describes people who live by their emotions. Have you ever noticed that people who are very emotional, who live by their emotions, aren't very steadfast? They're very changeable. They are constantly vacillating, wavering, hesitating, and changing their mind. Now, changing your mind isn't always... I'm not saying that changing your mind is a bad thing. In fact, I just talked earlier about the importance of having an open mind. And when you have an open mind, it means you need to what? Change your mind from time to time. And that's a good thing when you recognize that what you believed formerly it just wasn't correct. And now you know that it's correct. You change your mind and now you're operating in a new direction. But if you change your mind all the time, then it can get to the point where you're just vacillating. You're hesitating. You don't have any stability. That's what this is talking about. You can't depend on these people because they are inconsistent. They're hot one minute and cold the next. I'm not talking about menopause. I'm talking about people just are willy-nilly. They have nothing absolute. They have no anchor. They have nothing of stability in their life. So they might like something today and tomorrow they don't like it. They're for something then, but now they're not. And it just depends on what time it is. What they feel at any given moment is what they believe. And that is not good. Dealing with them is like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall or trying to dance with an octopus. They're all over the place. Now, I used to dance quite a bit. Took dancing lessons from Pierre Landré. I got to be a pretty good ballroom dancer. In fact, before I did that, Carrie and I went to a class they had in Brenham here. It was a woman, and she was a good teacher. And the first thing she said before we ever started to dance was, she was addressing the ladies. She says, "Ladies, if you have a bad leader, there's nothing you do about it. Because it makes it worse if you try to take over. Men lead, women follow." She said that from the very beginning. And I was over there going, you know, I was like this. Unfortunately, there was one of the ladies that was not listening. And Carrie and I, we were doing the moves and all. I was glad that everybody was comfortable. And then she says, "Okay, everybody change partners." "Oh, go ahead." So the first lady that I traded partners with was the one that wasn't listening. And so they started playing the music, and what looked like a dance was really a wrestling match. She was determined that she was going to lead, and I was determined she wasn't. And I mean, it was literally, you know, back and forth like this. Yeah, like old stiff neck. And so, that's what it's like dealing with people who they're vacillating. They're not immovable. They're not steady. They change all the time. They're all over the place. They make decisions based on how they feel at the moment. You can't trust them to do what they say because they might bail out on you at any moment, especially in times of trouble. What is that describing? Well, it's describing people who are not firmly established and steadfast because they move away. If they had any hope or confidence in the gospel, maybe it was there yesterday, but it probably won't be there today. You understand what I'm explaining? So I'm describing the people who move away, and we're told that we are to be firmly established, steadfast, and not moving away. One has to know at least some basic doctrines before he can be moved away from them, can't he? You know that there's a lot, I don't know how many, but there's a lot of people out there, even a lot of Christians, that can't move away from their position because they don't have one. To move away from taking a stand means that you have to take a stand to begin with. And there are so many Christians out there that don't even have enough doctrine that they can't be moved away because they don't have anything to move from. It's totally void up there. Spiritually speaking. And this, by the way, these can be very intelligent people. I'm not saying that these people are stupid, that they're unintelligent. I'm saying that they vacillate because they have no absolute standard that they have acquired. And so, this whatever it is at any given time, they're just Remember those, what are those lamps that they had, the goo that would, bubble lamps? Lava lamps. Yeah, remember the lava lamps? How it's always changing and it's going like that? I think that's what's in their mind. It's never the same. It's just, well, if you catch them when the blob is fat, they think fat is good. But as that changes, it goes down thin. Oh, now thin is good. I mean, there's just no stability there. So the Greek word for moved away is a present passive participle. Remember we saw that up here? Right here. Here it is. Metakaino. Moved away. Metakaino. It's a present passive participle. And what I'm focusing on this Greek word and the fact that it's a, you know, the present tense means they keep on being this way because they keep on being void of doctrine. They have no knowledge. And the passive voice is interesting. It means that a believer receives an action that moves him away from a belief or a position once held. It's not in the active voice. They're not moving. It's not them that are saying, okay, I've been here, I've been holding this ground, now I'm going to actively move over here. That would be in the active voice. No, it's talking about somebody that is just, they're standing here and they're acted up. Something causes them to move from where they are at the present time. Passive voice. So it's some action moves them away from a belief or a position once held. They have to be acted upon. Usually the action comes, listen to this, in the form of a false doctrine, a lie, or a distraction. So you have people out there that's kind of like a lava lamp and they're just going with the flow, just like a butterfly flitting around. And all of a sudden someone gives them a false doctrine. Some false doctrines sound really good, too. Very, very believable. And so what does that do? It moves them from their present location to somewhere else. They're acted upon. Or a lie. How many people will vociferously defend the false notion that you have to have works in order to be saved? You have to be baptized to be saved. You have to be good and you can't work, you can't sin too much. How many people are adamant on those type of false doctrines and the lies? Well, they weren't born that way. They probably, just like anybody else, thought, well, you know, or maybe they were even, we have Protestant ministers, pastors, that have left the faith and joined the Catholic Church. Well, what happened? Well, they're going along. I guess they were teaching maybe at least Bible stories about David and Goliath or something. And all of a sudden somebody hits them with a false doctrine. They believe a lie. They were acted upon and that's what caused them to move. That's what the passive voice is doing here. Usually the action, let me say this again, the passive voice means that a believer receives an action that moves him away from a belief or a position he once held. And many times that comes in the form of a distraction. They don't mean to move away from what their belief was, or the position, or the ground they held. They don't mean to do that, but they were distracted. And let me tell you, many times the distraction is wearing a skirt. I can't tell you how many times I have seen men who got on the doctrine. They got it. They saw it. And they just are gobbling it up. I mean, they just can't get enough. And then some attractive female comes into their life that is not positive. They believe the lie. They might even be an unbeliever. You see, it's something that they have received into their life that causes them to be unstable, to move away from their position their belief system. Why do you think God forbid the men in the Old Testament to marry foreign wives, foreign women? Exactly the same thing. Because it would distract them. It would move them away from their solid place of the eternal God under the Mosaic Law, and they would start worshiping idols, which is what the foreign women would do. Happened to Solomon, big time. And so what I'm saying is that's what is all in this passive voice. And I'm also saying that this, in the passive voice, they're not moved away. They don't move away on purpose. See, if it was the active voice, that would be more, okay, I'm doing this. But it's something that comes, it's something that is received as a false doctrine, a lie, or a distraction. I don't know that you maybe could categorize it in other ways, but it's something that comes into their life. Most of the time they don't invite it, they're not looking for it, but it comes into their life and it moves them away. Why? Because they were not steadfast. Because they were movable. See? If indeed you continue in the faith, in doctrine, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So this moved away is a big deal here. The reason one is moved away from his previous position, opinion or belief is because he is not firmly established, steadfast in doctrine. Doctrine is the anchor that keeps us stable and from being blown off course. Don't be tossed by every wind of doctrine. Be stable. Let me ask you something. When you're in a boat, what is the only way to be stabilized in a boat? I mean, in the water. You're in a boat, in the water. Let me put it this way. You found your favorite fishing spot. You're in the water and you see it right there. What must you do to remain there? Throw out an anchor. If you don't have an anchor, are you be able to hold that ground? Are you be stay there? What if you're in that boat? What do you have to do in order to not keep your position? And the answer is nothing. If you do nothing, you won't be able to hold your position, will you? Isn't that true? I mean, there's currents and there's wind and there's all these other things that's happening. And so what I'm saying is these people don't make a conscious effort to lose their position, to take in false doctrine or be distracted. They're not purposely doing it. But they're doing nothing. And in the spiritual realm, you cannot hold your ground if you're doing nothing. What is our anchor? The Word of God, doctrine. If you don't have an anchor, what good is that? You're not going to be able to keep your ground, are you? Or be stabilized. But some people have an anchor. They know the doctrine. What good is that if you don't put it out? That's the application. A lot of people will go to their favorite fishing spot. And this is a metaphor type thing here. And they'll be bragging to everybody with them, hey, guess what? I found our favorite fishing spot. And look at this anchor I have. Oh, it's got the prongs on it, it's got the dead. That's a great anchor. Isn't that great? And while he's doing all this talking, people are noticing, well, yeah, but we're not there anymore. It doesn't do any good to have an anchor unless you put it out. Doctrine is the anchor that keeps us stable and from being blown off course. So, I'm going to end on this, see if it works. So why are believers blown off course? I've got the answer there, but you can't see it, can you? Formulate it in your mind. So why are believers blown off course? I hope this is going to work. Yeah, I think it is. No doctrine, right? And we're commanded to be stable. Don't be blown off course. Hold your ground. Now, my question is, and why is that? In other words, why is it They're blown off course because they have no doctrine. And why is that? Why do they have no doctrine? Where's my delete? No consistency. And how many believers does that describe? I just learned a new way to hide it from you till I'm ready to show it. This is the first time I unveiled that. Just the first time I figured this out, how to do it this way. Isn't that true? Golly, the time is gone. But I wanted to show you, here we are. If indeed you continue consistency in the faith, meaning doctrine, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away, not drifting off course, because you have an anchor, and your anchor is the doctrine, and the doctrine has to be applied. And when you know the doctrine, you have the anchor, and you apply the doctrine, you let down the anchor, that is the only way and the only time that you can be stable in this life. And we are out of time. So we'll continue this. Next Tuesday, and then the following Friday, not tomorrow, but the following Friday, we will have a Friday fun night. Okay? Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for you giving us this opportunity to allow your word to penetrate deep into our souls so that we will understand that you require us to be steadfast, to be stable, immovable in the doctrine that we have. And of course, we know that isn't talking about being stubborn. We still need to give other views a good hearing, but we always measure it by the canon of Scripture, the standard, the measuring stick. And we pray that you will help us to not only have that anchor, that knowledge, but to utilize it so that we can look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.